As we said, brethren, we love to hear the strains of the hymn. We love to think that, as Brother intimated in his prayer, that this is an occasion for us to come away from the world, to leave those things which occupy our time so much during the waking hours and in the past weeks and months, and be able to come here and expect a spiritual feast. That's our purpose here. Very often we can come from a long trip. We can come from a hectic trip, perhaps, by car or whatever it might be. And we often think we're still in the turmoil of traveling and so on. But it's more than that. It's a bringing of ourselves to a place where we can feed spiritually. And we're going to do that now. Without any further ado, we're going to ask one thing, though, just before we ask Brother Art to come forward. Brother Art has asked us that his chart, which he's going to be referring to over here, there's a chart right over here, is going to be missed by a lot of brethren if they sit too close to this side or if the podium blocks their way. You understand me now? So if you wouldn't mind, if you think it's going to block your view of this chart right here, then please move over into this area. Did you do that? Okay, well, I hope it doesn't disturb you too much. Without any further ado, Brother Art, his topic for us is priestly vestments. Priestly vestments.
Thank you, Brother Randy. First of all, we want to bring you the warm Christian love of your brethren in Chicago. And more particularly, why we have my daughter and son-in-law, Valerie and Andy Weeks, that wanted to be remembered to you. And also my mother, Sister Valeria Jesuit, wanted particularly to be remembered to most of you here at the convention. That she knows. This morning we're going to talk about your clothes, the clothes that you wear. The clothes that we wear do not make us individuals, although they often are a badge or a symbol which tells others what we are like. Or maybe the office that we hold. We can recognize quite readily the various branches of the armed forces that a man belongs to by the clothes and by the uniform that he wears. Policemen, firemen, postal workers, they wear clothes which indicate their particular service. Doctors and nurses wear clothes of spotless white, clean and sterile, which is important in the caring for the sick and the afflicted. In past years, prisoners were quite quickly recognized by their striped uniforms. Professional people, those belonging to a fraternal organization, wear garments where each and every piece of clothing that they have on is intended to be a symbol of something, something quite specific. This is the way it was with Israel's ancient priesthood. In some respects, we find this also with the nominal priesthood of today. Ordinarily, they wear a black hessop buttoned down the front. This, like the reversed collar worn by most clergy, merely identifies them as such. However, when they are officiating in their ceremonies, they wear special ceremonial garments. Each one that they have on is intended to have a symbolical meaning. There is the amis. It's white linen cloth, worn above around the neck and the shoulders, and it symbolizes to them the helmet of salvation. Then there is the ellad. It's a full-length white linen. It's gathered around the waist, and it symbolizes innocence and purity. Then they have the cincture. That's a cord or a sash that symbolizes priestly charity. Then they have the maniple, and it's a long strip of silk worn over the left arm, symbolizing spiritual power. Then the stole is used, and it's a colored silk handscarf worn around the neck, symbolizing the priest as a judge over man's sins. Then they have the chasuble. It's a sleeveless outer garment, symbolizing charity that covers all. Now, probably the only ones, only those who wear these vestures that we're talking about here, are the Catholic priests. And they're the only ones that recognize these symbols. The average person that sits in their pews in front of them only knows them as sacred garments. And they don't understand the symbolism that's connected with it at all. Israel's ancient priesthood, as you remember, also wore garments which were highly symbolic. Yet not even they knew their full significance, except perhaps that they concluded that the white linen represented what would be characteristic of the priesthood, and that is that he must be pure. It's quite possible also that the golden plate attached to the white linen mitre might for them have been a symbol of priestly kingship in matters pertaining to Jehovah God. And we have a little example of that in Exodus 19:6. However, we recognize that they had no idea that their garments were symbols of the character and the office of the great antitypical priesthood of Christ and his church. So now you know when we said we'll be talking about your clothes, we're talking about these garments that the high priest wore and we are pictured under them. There were really eight pieces that constituted Aaron's garments for glory and beauty. Exodus 28, second verse, and also the 40th verse. The term for glory and for beauty applies not merely to these garments which Aaron wore at the close of the Day of Atonement, when he came out to bless the people, but to these also which he wore, those also which he wore in carrying out the work of sacrificing. For it is not possible to wear one garment, one set of garments, without the other. At times, in order to distinguish more particularly between the two, we designate one as the garments of glory and beauty, the other as sacrificial garments. Perhaps the fact that there were eight pieces was intended to signify that, antitypically, both were identified with the resurrection life. Amongst the ordinances which was given to Israel of old was one which to some extent governed their apparel. There were certain laws given to them, and that distinguished what kind of garments or apparel they should wear, to all of them. And if you remember in Leviticus 19:19, it tells us, Leviticus 19:19, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and of wool come upon thee. Also Deuteronomy 22:11, thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and of linen together. Now we take interest in these ordinances of God because it applies also to every member of the priesthood. It is no wonder that none of their garments were to be made from wool or containing wool of any kind. We find that this ordinance was intended to have some important significance to the antitypical priesthood. But what is it? Why the no wall? Why we have mixtures of all kinds? You know, you got dacron, cotton, wool, and everything together. Here, they were warned against it, or told not to wear it. God here intended to show the great difference to be recognized between the flesh and the spirit. More particularly, the lesson is for those who, as under priests, have put on the Lord Jesus, and who therefore are to make no provisions for the flesh. For we recognize from Galatians 6:8 that in sowing unto the flesh, that's Galatians 6:8, that in sowing unto the flesh, they would of the flesh reap corruption. But in sowing unto the Spirit, they would reap everlasting life. Now, as you remember, wool comes from an animal. Comes from a lamb or from sheep. Linen is made from fiber, the fiber of a flax plant. In a sense, we consider an animal lives to die. Death marks its end. There is for it no resurrection. But for the flax plant, it seems to die in order to live. What is true of a grain of wheat is also true of the seed of any other plant. If you remember, Jesus put it this way: except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bring forth more fruit. John 12:24. 12:24 of John. Here we have a symbolism of the resurrection life. Also, we well recall here the barley sheaf, which was waved before the Lord on the 16th of Nisan, the third day after the slaying of the Passover lamb mentioned in Leviticus 23:10-11. This represented the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of the first fruits. He, by way of death, became the life giver, the life sustainer to all the world of mankind. He came to die that others might have life. We like the way it's brought to our attention in the Tower article of 2271. But let's begin with our high priest and some of his garments. First, we come up with white linen breeches. White linen breeches. We just refer to them as such because they're underneath his outward garments. In our consideration, we look at the priestly garments. We look at the basic unit first. These were worn at all times by the high priest and under priest alike. Now, these breeches had a most important purpose. This was to hide or to cover nakedness. Exodus 28:42-43. We could see how nakedness could be exposed in the process of priestly duties. Stooping up to pick up a sacrifice, reaching upward and placing it upon the altar, and so on. As an added precaution against such exposure, it was specifically forbidden by God to have any steps which led up to the altar. We notice the way it's put in Exodus 20:26. Neither shalt thou go up by stairs unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. We note that nakedness does seem to have a deep antitypical significance. It was the consciousness of nakedness that caused Adam to desire a covering. Genesis 3:7. It was Adamic sin that brought this consciousness to him. And we read about that in Genesis 3:11. Ever since, Nakedness has been a most apt symbol of inbred sin, inherited sin. Nor is there anything that can remove it from fallen man. It is a stain which no amount of washing at the laver can take away. It is therefore something that needs covering. As you recall, the Apostle Paul recognized the true nature of inbred sin. What does he say about it? He says, "I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. And what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, it is no more that I do it, but the sin that dwelleth within me. For I know within me, that is within his flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, he says, I find not. For the good that I would not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. For if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Evil is ever present with me. I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Romans 7, 14, 21, 23. Romans 7, 14 to 21, and also 23. Also Galatians 5, 17. But we note his gratefulness for the covering which was supplied in the merit of the ransom, sacrifice of Christ Jesus. For he tells us in Romans 7, 25, "I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." For he knew that with such a covering there was no longer any condemnation against him, despite all the inbred sin which he had. Romans 8, 1 to 4. We believe then that the linen breeches might well represent the ransom merit, namely the righteousness of Jesus, imputed to us who, as the antitypical priesthood of God, are called upon to walk not according to the law of flesh, but according to that which is of the Spirit. It seems easy enough to make this application so far as the under-priesthood is concerned, for surely the church does require, so long as she is in the flesh, this covering of the linen breeches. But there were times when the typical high priest represented Jesus and Jesus alone. Yet the account specifically tells us that Aaron was to wear these linen breeches at all times, whether attired in the sacrificial garments or glorious garments of beauty. Here we must keep in mind the fact that Aaron, who typified Christ Jesus, and sometimes Christ beyond the veil, was an imperfect man, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. In order then for him to fitly typify, who was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Aaron had to be washed. And for the same reason needed also to wear the linen breeches at all times. So too, when Aaron in the glorious garments typifying Christ beyond the veil, the absolute purity and righteousness of the Melchizedek priest could not better be represented by the imperfect Aaron than when, after taking off his linen garments, he first had to wash before putting on his other garments. Leviticus 16, 23 and 24. Let's read that. Leviticus 16, 23 and 24. And he shall wash his flesh with the water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering, I'm on the 25th. And Aaron shall come again into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And then comes the 24th. If you notice, I read 24 rather than 23 first. And then it says, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and the people. The washing with water at this time signifies that through the white garments, the imputed righteousness of the body, are now removed. It does not signify the reimputation of sin, but the completion actually of the cleansing, making the body perfect in resurrection completeness. The garments of glory and beauty representing the glory, honor, and immortality of the first resurrection to the divine nature. The washing further shows that the sins of the people for which atonement had been made do not attach to or contaminate the purity of the priest. As you remember, the white linen garments included, beside the linen breeches, it included a coat, a girdle, and also a head covering. For the under priest, this head covering was a bonnet, if you remember. For the high priest, it was a mitre. It was most likely the same one worn with the glorious garments also, with the golden plate which was attached to it. So next we refer to the mitre, and it's described for us in Exodus 28:36-39 of Exodus 28. It tells us that it was made from a strip of white, fine linen, which was typical of what? Righteousness. It was worn around the forehead, to which the golden plate or crown was fastened to, with what? A blue lacer. This showed that the crown was righteously his. Upon this golden plate was inscribed, "Holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord." This tells us that this high priest was entirely devoted to the accomplishment of Jehovah's purposes. The golden crown also proclaimed his royalty. Christ is to be upon the throne forever. Next, we move on to Exodus 28:39. Exodus 28:39. It's called the linen broidered coat. The linen broidered coat. The white linen coat mentioned in 28:39 of Exodus represented again the high priest's purity, while its embroidery showed that the growth of that pure character in works of grace. It is possible to view this high priest as representing the entire Christ, head and body, since it is sometimes necessary to consider the church not as an under priest, but members of his body. Viewed from this standpoint, the white linen coat represents not the high priest Jesus righteousness, but rather the imputed righteousness of the church. The high priest all through this gospel age is carrying on the work of sacrifice. It was not only when he offered up himself, but during all of the age he continues to be a sacrificing priest. And although he has passed beyond the veil, he is still, so to speak, in the linen garments of sacrifice. How? by his secondary offering, that is of the antitypical goat, being accomplished in the linen garments. When he will enter in beyond the veil and present the blood of his body, which is the church. At the close of this antitypical atonement day, when the church shall have filled up its share of the sacrifice of Christ, our Lord, the high priest, will then, the second time, sprinkle the blood, the merit, upon the mercy seat, thereby sealing the new covenant and applying the merit on behalf of all the people. Having done this, he comes forth to bless the people, but he will not again appear in the linen garments of sacrifice. The change will be made, and it'll be unseen to the world. The last day we'll see will be going on of the priesthood, will be the sacrificial work of the present time. That's the only thing they may see. The first day we'll see in the new dispensation will be the appearance of the great high priest in glory and beauty, in these glorious garments that we have illustrated here. Not that they will see this with their natural eye, but his glory shall be revealed through the ministration of the new covenant blessings to Israel, then to the world, and the revelation of all these glorious things represented in these various garments of the high priest, which will be a manifestation that will last throughout the entire millennial age. The various robes, the ephod and so on, will have their fulfillment then in the glorious work of the Anointed One. The beginning of this manifestation in glory will be the time of trouble, of which we read, "All shall wail because of him." It is his manifestation in power, the breaking in pieces of things of this present order of affairs. That will cause the great time of trouble that the Scriptures announce will be the conclusion of this age and the inauguration of the millennial. The appearing in glory will have various stages, but all will be on a glorious plane. None will be again on the sacrificial plane of this present age. In this picture of the robes of the priest, we understand that the high priest pictured or typified the entire priesthood, the under priests as well as the head. That the head did not need covering, but that the covering of the linen garments represented the merit of Christ, imputed to us as members of his body. These are the ones the Father accepts and justifies, and whose imperfections are covered through him. We understand that the white robe represents especially our share in the picture, that the high priest going forth in glory typifies in a large measure the glory of the church in connection with her head. For we read, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Another scripture declares that we shall be his glorious body, or his body in glory, and that we shall be glorified together with him. So that pictures our tie-in together in the sin offering. We next move to our scripture in Exodus 28:31-35. Exodus 28:31-35. We speak of the upper robe. The upper robe was made of blue, and it represented his faithfulness. The fringes of it were made of golden bells and pomegranates. And I'm sure you can see those here. the bottom of the garment. Now we find the pomegranate was a choice fruit, and it showed the faithful performance of the Redeemer's work of sacrifice, which had borne much fruit, much rich fruit. The redemption of the forfeited life of the human race. The golden bells signified that when our high priest appears in glory and beauty, the fruit of his sacrificial work will be shown to everybody. It'll be manifested to everybody, be proclaimed to all the world. As in the type, the bells proclaimed to all of Israel, this, you know, as he walked along, it brought attention to him. And this was indicated by the close proximity of the bells drawing attention to the pieces of fruit that were there. Of all the fruits and flowers that we have described in Scripture, no one is more ancient and more beautiful than the pomegranate. We find also that it was most frequently praised and referred to by ancient and classic writers. Particularly, we notice when we see pictures and we read about the ancient Greek deities. Juniper, or Jupiter, and Juno, and Venus. And they are all most often represented either holding a pomegranate or you see pomegranates around them. We find also that it is most frequently praised and referred to by ancient and classical writers. Now we find that the fruit is usually the size of about an orange, a good size orange. The rind is bitter and contains the ingredient called tannin. And it has been used in some countries where the plants grow very plentifully for the tanning of leather. The fruit is always crowned with a calyx of the flower, presenting a most peculiar appearance. When the fruit is cut through, it is found to contain numerous wine-colored red globules. Each is a seed, and it's enclosed by a delicate and tender skin, which bursts on the slightest pressure, and it liberates a cool and refreshing juice. No plant seems to thrive and reward so well as the pomegranate. Especially we find in warm climates when it receives the proper attention, cultivation, and so on. This shrub is most cheering and refreshing in the rich and shaded green of the leaves, and the luscious and cooling juice of the fruit, and the intense brilliance of the flower is outstanding. The spiced wine in Song of Solomon 8:2 is said to have been made of pomegranate. That's Solomon 8:2. This may be understood literally as being as a product of juice, and it's still used and made in the countries of Persia. This was also the case formerly when great quantities were produced both for export and for use at home. The mention of this plant is most poetical and appropriate when it occurs in the Song of Solomon. This fruit was greatly esteemed in ancient times and is mentioned by Moses as one of the excellencies of the promised land in Deuteronomy 8:8. And by divine command, he was to make pomegranates on the hem of the ephod. A golden bell and a pomegranate alternately round about the hem of the robe. Exodus 28:33. They were reproduced, we notice, in the temple upon the network that covered the chapters on the top of Jason and Boaz. And these were pillars on the temple, if you remember. And the pillars were made of brass. And we understand, according to 1 Kings 7:20-21, it had 200 pomegranates around the bottom of each pillar. A worthy lesson is brought to our attention. When this calyx crowned fruit is cut through, containing numerous wine-colored red globules, as we mentioned, encloses a seed surrounded by this delicate and refreshing juice. This may well represent another generation, the world of mankind, that comes into being as a result of the redemptive work of the high priest. The wine color or the red juice in which these seeds are bathed might well represent the blood of his sacrifice, the life laid down by him so that they might live. Since the calyx most beautifully represents the cup, it is this stage of the flower's development that becomes the fruit of crowning glory. How beautiful this seems to show forth the fact that the world will be called upon to recognize the relationship between Jesus' cup and their redemption. Next, we move to girdles. There were two girdles worn by this high priest. There was the curious girdle, and there was the linen girdle. You can see one, but you can't see the other. Why? In Isaiah 11:5, Leser's translation, it gives us a general definition. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his hips. The girdle figuratively represents mercy, diligence, service, and the proclamation that he is the Messiah and he is faithful. A diligent servant of Jehovah in accomplishing the work which was entrusted in his care. The curious girdle mentioned in Exodus 28:8. This curious girdle seems to say, this is a servant. And as this is the girdle of the ephod, it tells us that this one is the messenger servant of the covenant whom ye delight in. The messenger servant of the covenant whom ye delight in. Malachi 3:1. The linen girdle is mentioned in Exodus 28:39, which indicates a righteous servant. Righteousness pictures the girdle and also servitude. We know that the linen girdle was worn with the simple linen garments of sacrifice, whereas the curious girdle was worn with the more classic garments and those of glory and beauty. As we mentioned, the girdle is a symbol of servitude, the linen girdle indicating that the sacrificing priest was to be the servant of righteousness, a righteous servant. The curious bearing a special relationship to the ephod, indicating that this high priest would be a servant or messenger of the covenant. According to Exodus 39, both girdles were alike to the extent that they were both made of fine twined linen with interwoven threads of blue, scarlet, and purple. This tells us that the antitypical high priest, the righteous servant, will of course also be the priest of blessing. The four materials common to both of these girdles were the white linen, symbolizing righteousness and purity, blue thread, symbolizing faithfulness, scarlet thread, symbolizing sacrificial death, purple thread, symbolizing royalty. In the linen girdle, it said, the sacrificing priest would be endeavoring to maintain his imputed righteousness, faithful unto death, in the hope of attaining a place in the royal priesthood. The curious girdle in these materials tells us the priest, by way of consecration unto death, faithfully maintained this righteousness and so becomes the royal priest of blessing. We notice, however, there was two differences between these girdles. Although the makeup we just described to you seemed to be the same, there was a difference. The linen girdle was adorned in some special way, it says, with needlework in Exodus 39:29. Some special way of needlework. Whereas, it says, the curious girdle contained a golden thread which the linen girdle did not have. Exodus 39:5. These differences, obviously, are significant. The needlework, the embroidery on the linen girdle, suggests those endeavors being made by the sacrificing priest to have such a purity of heart and mind so they can be readily manifested in the works of grace. The lack of golden thread is merely to remind us that so long as we are yet sacrificing, while we are still in the in part condition, the divine nature has not yet been actually attained. The golden thread in the curious girdle suggests that this priest, when wearing the garments of glory and beauty, will be the possessor, actually, of truth and of the divine nature. These shall then be the priesthood's very own, as we find reflected in Revelation 19 and 8. 19 and 8. Next, we note sandals. Next bit of apparel we notice is sandals. But we notice he doesn't have any on. There's a particular silence in the scriptures on this subject. The priests, when serving in the tabernacle or at its altars, were barefooted. They didn't wear any sandals. The very ground on which they walked, whether it was in the court, in the holy, in the most holy, was holy ground. He who walked there needed not to fear that it would contaminate him, but there was the danger that he would contaminate the ground. It was for this reason, undoubtedly, that they were instructed to wash their feet as well as their hands at such times. Exodus 30:18-21. 30:18-21. As we walk through this world in our everyday living, we do not need to be shod. We do need to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And it tells us that in Ephesians 6:15. As protection against defilements. But we need not concern ourselves of danger of becoming defiled in the precincts of God. An Oriental does not wear a shoe or a sandal for protection from cold, but from filth. And he lays aside the outermost coverings of his feet when he enters into a house, because he will not need such protection in such a place, and because his shoes might bring in dirt from the outside and bring them into the house. We are to understand that the Hebrew priests were required to be barefoot when they were in the tabernacle, because any covering of the feet would have suggested that one might have brought defilement from without. We move next to the ephod. Exodus 28:6-7. 28:6-7, and also 39:2-3. The ephod was made, as you can see on our illustration, of cloth of purple, blue, scarlet, white, and gold thread. skillfully and beautifully interwoven together. It was made in two parts, one hanging in the front, the other over the back. These two parts were fastened together by two gold clasps, and those rested upon the shoulders, as you notice here. The ephod beautifully typified the two great covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, represented by the front part, and the new covenant represented the back part. Both of these are shown to be dependent on our high priest. Both of these covenants, as you remember, were laid upon him. If he fails to support them, what happens? They fall to the ground. But these covenants are united and are firmly clasped on him by golden clasps, which picture divine power, as well as bound to him by the curious girdle, a cord which is made almost of the same material. One part of the ephod represents the new covenant, which was guaranteed at Calvary. It was here that our Lord died, the blood of the new covenant in which his members share. Notice the way it's put in Matthew 26, 28. 26 and 28. And also we find it in 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The other part is incomplete as yet, except as the Heavenly Father sees its fulfillment in the future. For the Abrahamic covenant promised the development of the seed of Abraham, through whom the new covenant will bless all the people, and this seed is not yet complete. It is true that our Lord Jesus is this seed, yet God foresaw and has foretold a larger seed spiritually, which will include his body members, the church with the head, Galatians 3:16 as well as 3:29. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free. Concerning the natural seed of Abraham, and proving that they will not be members of the priest who will do the blessing, the apostle says, as concerning the gospel, the spiritual part of the covenant, they, the literal seed, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, he says, they are still beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are not things he will repent of, for this is my covenant to him, to them. There shall come out of Zion the spiritual church, the deliverer, this great high priest, the servant of the covenant. Jesus the head, the little flock, his body, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. They shall be first blessed by the spiritual or the true seed, and later become associated laborers. Romans 11:26-29. The scarlet, blue, and purple, which composed the ephod, indicates the condition of these two covenants. The scarlet, of course, shows how God provided redemption from the Adamic curse through the blood of the ransom. The white linen again indicates the restoration of man to his original purity. The blue guarantees to him the aid, the ability, faithfully to maintain his righteous character. The purple proclaims the royal power of the kingdom, cooperating together. All of these are woven together, are made sure by the divine power of the anointed priest, represented in the interwoven threads of gold. So we see that Jehovah has laid both of these covenants, as they relate to man, upon one who is both mighty and willing to execute these glorious covenant blessings in due time. Next, we have the breastplate. Exodus 38:15-28. Now the breastplate of judgment was placed on the front of the ephod. It was suspended by gold chain from the clasp on the shoulder and was fastened to the ephod by the lacer through golden rings. This fastening being so concealed underneath that to a casual observer it might appear as it was part of the ephod. This breastplate beautifully represented the law. It was not part of the Abrahamic covenant, the ephod, but it was added to it. It's told to us in Galatians 3:19. The Israelite really didn't see this because they didn't see the hidden connection, the covenant to Abraham and the law which came some 450 years afterward were all one. But Paul shows us that there are two seeds that God had in mind, the spiritual as well as the natural, and that the covenant and the law were distinct to the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith. Romans 4:16. The law emblem, the breastplate, was one of the most beautiful portions of the high priest's garment. It was made of the same material as the ephod, and it had in it, set in gold, 12 precious jewels, in which were engraved on each one the 12 tribes of Israel. It was bound on his heart. What did that indicate? It indicated that they were precious to him. As a breastplate of righteousness, it covered his heart. That which was condemned, all imperfections, was his pleasure, where he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written within my heart. Psalms 40:8. As you remember, the breastplate was 2 spans long and 1 span wide. 1 span wide, 2 spans long, but it was folded in half. When the size of a span, as you remember, indicated that the law of God is the full measure of a perfect man's ability. The man Christ Jesus, being perfect, was the only one that kept the perfect law of God. While those who compose the little flock, his body, have his righteousness imputed to them and can truly say, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. The fact that it was doubled and the parts were of the same size represented both the letter and the spirit of the law. The front part contained the jewels and was hung, as we mentioned, by gold chain to the golden clasps of the ephod. The under part was fastened to the ephod. This under half tied to the ephod, to the covenant, seems to represent the law in letter as presented to fleshly Israel. The front part seems to illustrate the spirit of the law, who is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. Romans 8:4. The two are really one when rightly seen. Yet the front part
only bears the precious jewels.
Pure gold being a symbol of divine things, the dependency of this part of the law by the gold chain, from the golden clasps, seems to teach that the law is divine. And we also know that it is by divine aid that we are able to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is this phase of the law which bears the jewels, set in gold, representative of true Israel, the Lord's little flock. "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels." Malachi 3:17. These embedded in gold, the divine nature, and upheld by golden chains of divine promises. What wonder is there that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us? Romans 8:1-4. The high priest always bore the tribes of Israel upon his shoulders and upon his breastplate. The shoulders or arms are symbolic of strength, and the breastplate is symbolic of the heart and of its affections. When he went in and appeared before Jehovah, his shoulders and breast were adorned with these precious stones, upon which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This was a symbol of our high priest, who bears upon his heart and upholds us by his strength as he stands before God. For Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Let us recap briefly our lesson. White linen breeches. Exodus 28:42-43. Covering his nakedness, covering the sin, picturing the ransom merit. Number two, the mitre. Exodus 28:4. 28:4 and also 39:27 of Exodus. Typical of righteousness, the white linen. The crown is his. Holiness unto the Lord is what was written there, which pictures the entire devotedness. Thirdly, his linen coat. Exodus 28:39. Picturing purity, works of grace, the imputed righteousness to the church and our share with him. Number four, the upper robe. Exodus 28:31-35 and 39:22-26 also. The upper robe picturing faithfulness, choice fruit, pomegranates, proclaiming to the world by the tingle of the bell. Number five, the linen girdle, Exodus 28:39, picturing mercy and diligent service. Number six, the curious.